We've had the opportunity over many weeks to be studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation in a series I've titled Racing to Revelation, as each day brings us closer to the fulfillment of what will certainly come to pass in the future. And since we finished studying Revelation chapter 21 regarding the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem, our eternal heaven, I've decided to take a couple studies to expand on these truths by answering the key questions about our eternal heaven. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to begin with to the book of Psalms, Psalm 138. Psalm 138. While the final and sole standard for our faith and practice must be the Word of God only, it's interesting to note by way of church history that the Protestant Reformation of the 1500s had five Latin phrases as their call letters that were its benchmarks. They were the phrase sola gratia, sola fide, sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola Deo gloria. And you know the word sola means alone. But the Protestant Reformation, in desiring to go back to the Bible in light of the religious traditions and suspicions of that day, went back to the call letters of grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, Christ alone, and the glory of God alone. And that was very fitting because we know that God has given to us His Word. And from the very beginning, even in the Garden of Eden, that Satan has sought to undermine that truth or add to God's Word so as to cause question or confusion in the minds of people. In fact, the very first question raised, or at least recorded in the Bible in Genesis 3 verse 1, was by Satan, who said to Eve, "Has God said?" And he begins by raising a doubt. Soon later he goes into full force with the denial, "You shall not surely die," and the rest is history. And we recognize that the bottom line for what we are to believe and practice is not a church's tradition, it's not a human opinion, it's not a mystical experience, it's the "Thus saith the Lord" of Holy Scriptures. That is why Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That is why when Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus Christ, three times he responded with, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And that's how he defeated the lies and temptations of Satan. That's why the Bereans were commended in Acts 17, who upon hearing the Apostle Paul, searched the Scriptures daily to make sure those things were so. And this is in keeping with Psalm 138. And look with me at verses 1 and 2. "I will praise you with my whole heart," David says. "Before the gods, I will sing praises to you." No, there aren't real gods, but phony gods, idols. Verse 2, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name." Why? "For your loving kindness and your truth." Your truth. Now catch this. "For you have magnified your word above all your name." You have magnified your word above all your name. It seems as though the English Standard Version translates this accurately when it says, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Exalted above all things, what? Your name. And his name represents who he is and what he's done. And your word. You see, Jesus would go on to say in Matthew 25, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And thus God is exalted above church tradition, above human philosophy, above mystical experience, above all things. Your name and your word. Now with that in mind, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For one of the challenges to that over the ages has been human philosophy. Now we know that in Matthew 15, the Lord Jesus said regarding religious tradition that you have made the word of God of none effect by your tradition. But here Paul tackles the issue of human philosophy. And we read in verse 17 of chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, that's not how you're saved, and that's not the gospel, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, human philosophy, as it were, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it, the message of the cross, is the power of God. Just like Romans 1:16 tells us. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In fact, he's as if he's challenging that whole thing. Now he says, well, where is the wise? Bring him forward. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom is the idea, did not know God. You know, all the human philosophies of the world, in fact, all even the religions of the world, never bring you to know God. Because knowing God doesn't involve a religion, it involves a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ as revealed on the pages of Scripture. So verse 21 goes on to say that it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. What message? The message of the cross. To save those who simply believe. You see, the message of the cross is that for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. That on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ died for you and He died for me and He died for the sins of the world. God became a man in order to taste death for every man as the penalty for sin is death. And upon that cross, the punishment of our sin was so wonderfully paid in full that Christ could cry out, "It is finished." His body could be buried on the third day. He rose again victorious to give eternal life to all who would simply put their faith in Him alone. And that is why verse 22 says, for the Jews, they request a sign. Show me a miracle. And the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Well, how does that fit with human philosophy? But we preach Christ crucified. His person and His work. Now notice, do we preach His resurrection as well? Yes, but sometimes Scripture has a way of shortening the idea, embodying the whole concept within a couple words here. Christ crucified. Verse 23, to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks it's foolishness. But to those who are called or saved, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, you know what? He's the power of God. And Christ, He is the wisdom of God. And that is why, dear friends, your faith must be in Jesus Christ alone. as he's presented on the pages of Scripture as the only Savior God ever provided, the one who died for your sins and rose again, the one alone who can get you to heaven. And the plan of salvation is laid out over and over again, especially in the New Testament, though clearly predicted and prophesied in the Old, and pictured as well. Now, I say that because when it comes to how to go to heaven, Satan has successfully undermined that by mixing truth with error through various means. But when it comes to the reality of heaven, the description of heaven, the activities of heaven, Satan has successfully undermined that in most people's thinking. And how does he do it? Through religious tradition, human philosophy, and mystical experience, which undermine the singular and sole authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. And so people like Plato, who described heaven in this ethereal kind of way, in which people kind of are just floating around in this kind of spaceless, timeless way, harping on clouds, is what many people have visualized or envisioned heaven to be like. And we recognize that this is not what the Bible says. Now, others have come along with a more evangelical, biblical understanding. There is a heaven and there is a hell. But now, in addition to the Bible, they have added to us their mystical experience, like the man who wrote 90 Minutes in Heaven. Now, it's real interesting, isn't it? When you study the Bible, were there people who died and were brought back to life? Can you think of some? Sure, all kinds of people. What about Eutychus, who died? He was listening to Paul. Paul preached a long time. That's my life verse, by the way. And he, Eutychus fell and got revived. Then he'd say, hey, I got a bestseller now, man. Just sign me up, you know. Doesn't tell us anything. We know that Paul was caught up into the third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, and he was forbidden to tell what happened. We have all kinds of different individuals. Elijah, who raised the son of a widow who had died. Did he tell us then about the afterlife? No, none of these people shared with us their personal experiences. But now we have people who are pawning upon us books in which gullible, so-called Christians and others are buying into this as if we needed additional information than the Bible provides, or confirmation for that matter. So there's 90 minutes in heaven, not to be outdone. Another man wrote 23 minutes in hell. They say it was a heck of a book. Now, why do people want to know about this? Because Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We know we're an eternal being. We know there's life after the grave. We inherently know that. We can suppress that. We can confuse that. But we inherently have this sense that death does not end at all. And Satan plays upon that and says, okay, if I can't, you know, get you to suppress that, let's confuse you about how to go to heaven, or how to go to hell, or what it's like. And then, now we have a new bestseller in the last few years called Heaven Is For Real. You familiar with this book? Have you ever, any of you read this book? And I won't hold it against you. Go ahead. Heaven Is For Real for Kids is told by Colton Burple to his parents, Todd and Sonia Burple. Now, Todd Burple's astonishing multi-million bestseller, Heaven Is For Real, epitomizes the success Christian authors and publishers have had with books about alleged visits to heaven. Now, it's not new to have people claim that they died and went to heaven and saw things. But in the past, Christians would reject that because they believed the Bible was sufficient and we weren't going to go by someone's experience. But, you know, all of that has been changing over the years. And most of the familiar features of the pagan books in this genre are included in Burple's story, a conscious out-of-body travel, the ability to see things from an ethereal perspective, visions of angelic beings, sublime emotions, vivid lights and colors, a lot of unexpected but finely detailed trivia about heaven's look and feel. The difference is it includes dozens of biblical references throughout, acting as proof text to somehow support the mystical experience. It's the story about a boy who was almost 4 years old when he supposedly died from a burst appendix. And 4 months after the medical crisis, when this boy Colton was asked by his mother Sonia if he remembered being in the hospital, he answered, "Yes, Mommy, I remember. That's where the angels sang to me." Well, this took him by surprise, his parents. They began to inquire about more information. And Pastor Burple, Colton's son, was a pastor, Assemblies of God pastor, himself recounts the story, and he is convinced that Colton had some kind of out-of-body experience that was true. He says, and I quote, "Colton said that he went up out of his body, that he had spoken with angels, he'd sat on Jesus' lap." And the way we knew he wasn't making it up was that he was able to tell us what we were doing in another part of the hospital. You were in a little room by yourself praying, and Mommy was in a different room, and she was praying and talking on the phone. Now, that's unusual in hospitals. That same unhesitating credulity sets the tone for the entire book. In fact, showing little understanding of how fertile the imagination of a barely 4-year-old boy can be, Pastor Burple embraced Colton's testimony with implicit faith. He instantly decided to subjugate his understanding of heaven to his son's instructions. He says, quote, "If he had really seen Jesus and the angels, I wanted to become the student, not the teacher." He goes on to recount this conversation that took place shortly after Colton began talking about heaven. Quote, "Did anything else happen?" He nodded yes, eyes bright. "Did you know that Jesus has a cousin?" "Jesus told me his cousin baptized him." "Yes, you're right," I said. "The Bible says Jesus' cousin's name is John." And mentally I scolded myself, "Don't offer information, just let him talk." "I don't remember his name," Colton said happily, "but he was really nice." Now, John the Baptist is nice, okay? And just as I was processing the implication of my son's statement that he had met John the Baptist, Colton spied a plastic horse among his toys and held it up for me to look at. "Hey, Dad, did you know Jesus has a horse?" "A horse? Yeah, a rainbow horse." And I got to pet him. Can you find that in the scriptures? Jesus has a rainbow horse? Now, keep in mind that Colton had lived his entire life in a pastor's home. He had overheard conversations. He had listened to stories. He had seen picture Bible storybooks. Colton went on to say, while he was in heaven, he was sitting in a little chair next to the Spirit of God. So Todd asks his son what the Holy Spirit looks like. Colton replies, "That's kind of a hard one. He's kind of blue." In fact, he goes on to describe Jesus Christ as having blue eyes. Now, what ethnicity was Jesus Christ? He's a Jew. How many Jews have you seen with blue eyes? He goes on to tell us that all the inhabitants of heaven except Jesus have wings and halos. And that what occupies their time is homework. I thought heaven was going to be happy. You know. And that Colton himself, during his time in heaven, had wings like everyone else, but he was disappointed by how small his wings were. You know, what's really incredible about all of this is not only is it all based on mystical experience from an almost 4-year-old boy, and it does not line up with Scripture, is the fact is that his dad and others now somehow feel as though that experience is more compelling than the Scriptures alone. His dad says, and I quote, "I had been a Christian since childhood and a pastor for half my life, so I believed that before that there was a heaven, but now I knew it." Now I knew it. Why? Because I had my son's experience to validate it. You know, in 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, dear friends, it says this, "And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Let me underscore that. Holy Scriptures. "Which are able to make you wise for salvation." How? "Through faith, which is in Christ Jesus," which is not clearly presented in the book. Now, by the way, you could take that book and use it as an opportunity for people who are interested in heaven to explain to them how to go to heaven. But I want you to know you don't need that book. All you need is the Holy Scriptures to do that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This underscores its authority. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. This underscores its sufficiency. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is sufficient to bring you to salvation. It is sufficient to produce sanctification in your life. It is sufficient to equip you for service. You don't need something more, dear friends. It is sufficient for salvation. It is sufficient for the Christian life. It is sufficient to give you instructions about marriage and family, of all of life, spiritually, relationship. And it is sufficient to tell you about the future and even about heaven. And that is why, as we've been studying about heaven, we've seen on the pages of Scripture that we presently live in the church age. The next event we look forward to is the resurrection of church age believers and the rapture, the catching away of the church, the bride of Christ. After the signing of the peace treaty, there is the tribulation on earth. And by the way, it's the tribulation, not just tribulation. I heard some guy on the radio, on Christian radio recently, when I was in the car. And you know, frankly, I can't listen to Christian radio usually very long. Ready to put my foot right through the radio, usually. Talking about the fact that I study the Bible and there is no such thing as a rapture. The Bible says that believers experience tribulation. Well, yeah. But not the tribulation. Big difference. And that'll last for 7 years, upon which God will pour out His wrath upon the planet. Israel will turn to Christ in faith, and He will return with the church in all His second coming glory to set up His millennial kingdom after a 75-day interval. At the millennial kingdom, the earth will be renovated. Much of the curse will be reduced. There will be unparalleled topographical, geographical, and relational changes. And yet, there will still be the residue of sin. And after the great white throne judgment, in which all the unsaved are brought before God and are eventually cast into the lake of fire because they failed to put their faith in Christ and have their name in the Lamb's Book of Life, we've been studying about the new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem that involve the eternal state. In doing so, we have seen that Christ went to prepare a place for us. So let this hymn book be that place. That place, I believe, is the New Jerusalem, which very likely is suspended over the earth during the millennial kingdom and is our eternal home. But eventually, at the eternal state, rests, as it were, on the new heaven and new earth as our eternal home. And as we turn now to Revelation 21, we have asked ourselves the question, what are believers doing in heaven right now? And we saw four things are clear from Scripture. Number one, they are with Christ, which is far better. Two, they are dwelling in the place Christ went to prepare for them. Number three, they are beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And number four, they are enjoying paradise in the third heaven. again after the rapture of the church. We then ask the question, what will believers be doing in heaven during the tribulation on earth? And at least five things are noteworthy. We saw they would be casting crowns at Jesus' feet. They'll be singing in worship to the Father and the Lamb. They'll be hearing periodic updates of happenings on earth and waiting for justice to be rendered on earth. They will be rejoicing in their salvation and rejoicing when Babylon is fallen. And they'll be resting from all their labors. And you know, when you see Revelation 4 and 5 and other glimpses of heaven during the tribulation, it's this magnificent, awesome, amazing scene of worship to the Father and worship to the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Revelation 21, verse 1, we read, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, will there be similarities and differences in the eternal state? Absolutely. I ask you, were there similarities to the earth in the millennial kingdom from what it was like before? Yes. Will there be similarities in the eternal state to what earth and heaven was like before? And the answer is absolutely yes. In fact, even the phrases that are used, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, are all identifying markers of the previous existence of heaven and earth. But they're new, kainos, new, fresh, different, in contrast to the old, and I might add, far, far better. Now look at chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, and on either side of the street, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve." Now notice, as you begin to see this description of the New Jerusalem, New Heaven, New Earth, clear similarities from the past. Notice again, there is a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne and of the Lamb, of God and of God. In the middle of the street, notice there's streets again. On either side of the river, there was the tree of life. Have we ever seen anything about the tree of life earlier? Well, yes, we know it was in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 8 and 9, we also know that they hid. We also know that after they sinned, God says, "You're not going to eat of the tree of life lest you live forever." And here we see this mention of the tree of life, similarities from previous Edenic and post-Edenic conditions, which bore 12 fruits. Notice there's fruits, and there's trees yielding its fruit every month, and there's leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there's going to be nations. However, there are differences. There's no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, not true today, and his servants shall serve him. Now remember, we saw earlier that the pearly gates was really, it appeared to be just one huge, mammoth, amazing pearl, which upon opening the door for the New Jerusalem, allows someone to look inside. And in doing so, we see this scene that we've just read about in verses 1, 2, and 3. With this river, the water of life, with these trees on either side, and fruit and vegetation and so forth and so forth. And so yes, there's great similarities. In fact, I would dare suggest to you today that the best in heaven and best in earth will all be there multiplied multiple times, but without any sin and curse and so forth. You might ask, well, will there be space and time in our eternal heaven? You know, I've asked several people that, and they look at me like, I don't know. And you know, some of these things I haven't thought deeply about either until recently in studying this out. And the answer is clearly yes. Will there be space and time in our eternal heaven? I ask you, does not the New Jerusalem have dimensions? It obviously involves space and time, like heaven and earth today, and a city today would. Absolutely. And by the way, your resurrected body is going to need a place to function. That involves space. Space. And again, the New Jerusalem is a huge city, able to actually house billions of the redeemed, in which the church, the redeemed church and the redeemed Israel will live in. Question, as we think of this place that has clearly dimensions and space, is there time in eternity? And you may have just looked over it in verse 2 there, but it says in the middle of its streets and on either side of the street was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Each tree yielding its fruit every what? Month. A month designates time. There's time and eternity. In fact, it's kind of interesting because the Greek word translated forever and ever literally means into the ages upon ages. And an age is a period of time. It just so happens in this case, the time goes on forever. Forever. Because you see, we were created to have a relationship with God that would last forever. Forever. So it's not timeless and it's not spaceless. Now you might say, oh, does that mean I'm going to be late again? I do not know. I do not think so, but I do not know. Even as you think of space, do you remember when Stephen was being martyred? The Lord allowed him to somehow amazingly see through the first heaven to the through the second heaven, to the third heaven. And what did he see Jesus doing? Standing at the right hand of the Father. To stand at the right hand of the Father involves space. And with resurrected or transformed bodies, we will occupy space. So will there be space and time in heaven, our eternal heaven? Absolutely there will be. In fact, how do you walk on streets of gold if there isn't space? You won't be able to do it. But keep in mind, who will be the focus of our eternal heaven? And you may have noticed it already. We pointed it out in chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. Five times God is mentioned. But you may have also noticed in chapter 22 and verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Now I find very interesting the throne of God in reference to the Father, and of the Lamb, in reference to Jesus Christ, shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him, singular. You know why? Because God is a Trinity. In the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons that are equally God, yet there's only one God. And His servants shall serve Him. Remember, heaven is first of all about God, not about, can I go fishing? I hear there's a river there, you know. In fact, we saw in Revelation 21, verse 10, and He carried me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having what? The glory of God. In fact, everything in that city is designed with Christ as the light to give you a sense of the presence of God at all times by virtue of it being crystal clear. It's all about God. That is why Revelation 3:21 said, "To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Notice, in his throne. So we have this sense again of the unity of the Father and the Son sitting on the same throne. And I don't think it's a, can you move over a little? Now I say that because when you read these books, if you ever read them, and I don't usually, that are written about people's experiences, God and Jesus Christ are usually not the focus of these books. And heaven is for real. The focus is not on God. And by the way, when people saw God in the Bible, they were usually just humbled and shattered, and a sense of their unworthiness, and a sense of the grace of God, and a standing of awe, not Jesus on a rainbow horse. In fact, there was a popular secular book out a few years ago, Five People You Meet in Heaven. Guess who's missing? Jesus Christ. Going to heaven without the Lord Jesus Christ would be like a bride going on her honeymoon without her groom. Like a palace without its king. In fact, Samuel Rutherford, an old believer of yesteryear, said, "Oh, my Lord Jesus Christ, if I could be in heaven without Thee, it would be a hell. And if I could be in hell and have Thee still, it would be a heaven to me, for Thou art all the heaven I want." Martin Luther said, and I quote, "I'd rather be in hell with Christ than be in heaven without Him." But again, this is not the focus of these books. Nor do we need additional information. Now again, what will forever be missing from our eternal heaven, and what will that mean? Now it's interesting, now chapter 21 and 22 dovetail together in many ways. Again, we saw in 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away." In chapter 22, it says in verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." No more curse. And the curse came because, again, of Adam's sin. And because of that, there's decay and death and disease and sorrow and crying and tears. But in our eternal heaven, there will be no more curse, and therefore no more of these things either. Wow, won't that be just awesome? That means no hospitals, no mortuaries, no a lot of things in heaven. Now, have you ever thought, when it comes to death, how death involves the separation of the soul and spirit from the body? So when you go to a funeral, you pay respects to the body, but the real person is shelled out. But do you realize the Bible repeatedly teaches the resurrection of the body? And this has always kind of befuddled me at times in the past, because it was like, well, if I can function in heaven without a body, why do I need a body? What's the big deal about getting a new body? Well, first of all, God did create us with a spirit and a soul and a body. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And he became a living soul. Out of the dust of the ground speaks of our body. And then dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return by virtue of the curse. But God also clearly teaches that one day we are going to receive a new glorified body. What is the significance of our future bodily resurrection? And what is that body going to be like? Well, Philippians 3, 20 and 21 say this: "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, He's our focus. Who will transform our lowly, vile, sin-cursed, diseased, decaying body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. The body you will receive one day as a believer in Christ by way of either resurrection or transformation is going to be fashioned like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ when He was raised from the dead. Now that raises several questions, so turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. For what was that body like? And therefore, what will our bodies be like? And what could that body do? And what can our bodies in the future do? I just call your attention to some observations in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 13. Now behold, two of them, of the disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, how Jesus had been crucified and so forth and so forth. Verse 15, so it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. Their eyes were restrained, so they didn't recognize who they were walking and talking with. Verse 17, and He, Jesus, said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to Him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And He said to them, well, what things? Now, by the way, is it okay at times to act dumb? Now, I know it's real easy to be dumb, but is it okay to act dumb? Jesus did, so don't you feel a little better here? What things? Verse 19. So they said to Him, well, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him. But we are hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Now, they did not know that He had been raised from the dead. Verse 22, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see. In other words, they didn't find His body, but these disciples didn't seem to be convinced that He had been really raised from the dead. Even though Jesus had told them He was going to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Verse 25, then He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe, in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, the Old Testament, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Because again, the bottom line was the Scriptures. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And He indicated that He would have gone farther, but they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, can you stay with us, remain with us? For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, and blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him. And He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we He talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us. And by the way, could I say that I think when we are in the presence of the Lord and when he's teaching us his word, because we're going to learn things in heaven, our hearts are going to burn too. They're going to be thrilled to death. This isn't a reflux, dear friends. This is far better. Now, what have we learned already? That Jesus Christ's resurrected, glorified body, number one, could walk and talk and had functionality. In fact, you know, when Dr. John Whitcomb was here a few years ago speaking, he taught something I never heard before. He said, you know, I think that the believers today are in the presence of heaven, worshiping, resting, glorifying him, but they're waiting for the resurrected body for increased functionality. And I'll tell you, as you trace the scriptures, that exactly seems to be the case. In his resurrected body, he could talk, he could walk, he had functionality, but also he was able to disappear. Boom, he was gone. He vanished, it says. But that's not all, verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So the third thing we see is he was able to walk through closed doors. Wouldn't you like to do that with your kids? You know, when the kids ever get quiet over in the other room, you better check on them, right? Verse 38, and he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Notice we see he was identifiable, he was recognizable, and he was physical in appearance with all five senses. He could see, he could hear, he could touch, he could taste, he could smell. And they could see him, touch him, handle him, hear him. He was physical in appearance with all five senses. And not only that, we go on to read. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" Sounds like a teenager. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate in their presence. He was able to eat, but not needing to eat. Verse 44, and he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Did you know that God always keeps his word? And what he predicted would certainly come to pass, and it did here, and it will in the future as well. Verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance, a change of mind towards Jesus Christ, and what results in that remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, the Holy Spirit, which came on the day of Pentecost. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high," which they did. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, which means he had hands to lift, And he blessed them, which means he could speak. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them geographically, which means he functioned in space and could be separated, and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Which means he, number seven, was able to travel through the heavens. Traveled through the first heaven, through the second heaven, right to the third heaven. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. He was able to do all of that with a resurrected, glorified body. Now, if that is true of Christ's body, and our body is going to be fashioned like his, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those that are Christ at his coming. Does it not make sense that what will we be able to do and not do with our glorified bodies? We'll be able to walk and talk with functionality. We'll be able to disappear. We'll be able to walk through closed doors. We'll be able to be identified and recognized. We'll be physical in appearance with all five senses, but in a glorified state without sin. We will be able to eat, but not need to eat. How would heaven be without eating, right? By the way, isn't there banquets in heaven and all kind of stuff? Celebration, enjoyment, festivity, laughter, music, singing, all of that in the new heaven. And by the way, you don't function in the new heaven only to be in the new Jerusalem. Why did he give a whole new earth and a new heavens if he doesn't want us to enjoy those as well? And explore those and experience those, as it were. We'll be able to travel, I believe, through the heavens. Where are you going today, honey? I thought I'd go shopping on Mars, you know. You know, just think of having a glorified body without sin, without disease, without decay, that will never, ever improve or get worse, but will be perfect as it were. Just think of those who are experiencing medical and physical problems in our day. People with CP, MD, MS, whose bodies perhaps are cancer-ridden, HIV, so forth, so forth. All of that gone the moment he or she leaves this world. But the biggest treat will be at the resurrection, as far as their body is concerned. In fact, Johnny Erickson Tada, quadriplegic, says, and I quote, "I can still hardly believe it. I, with shriveled, bent fingers, atrophied muscles, gnarled knees, and no feeling from the shoulders down. Will one day have a new body, light, bright, clothed in righteousness, powerful and dazzling. Can you imagine the hope this gives someone spinal cord injured like me? Or someone who is cerebral palsied, brain injured, or who has multiple sclerosis. Imagine the hope this gives someone who is manic depressive. No other religion, no other philosophy promises new bodies, hearts, and minds. Only in the gospel of Christ do hurting people find such incredible hope." And you know, as I was thinking not only about having a glorified body, but we'll have a soul yet. What does a soul consist of? A mind, an emotion, and volition, conscience. If we will have a soul to go with that body, will we be able to think? Will we be able to enjoy and feel? Will we be able to choose? The only thing is, though we'll be able to choose, we'll always choose right. There will be no sin nature, and in addition to that, while Adam was in a state of innocence with an unconfirmed favorable disposition towards God, we will have a confirmed favorable disposition towards a new nature incapable of sin. You're going to have it better than you've ever had it under the curse. You'll have total contentment. You'll actually look in the mirror and like it. You'll have desires, but they won't be unholy desires, nor will you have to battle them like today. No sin nature, no more sins. Christ died once to deal with it all. That is just incredible. Stop and think what a glorified body with functionality will be able to do. To enjoy the new Jerusalem, to enjoy the new earth, to enjoy the new heavens. But most of all, to enjoy your Savior. You say, well, what about other relationships? And will I be married in heaven? And what about my kids? And what about, and that's all for next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, pity us when we don't study all of your word. We fail to study the last two chapters of it. To give us concrete facts versus the mystical fiction of our day. That sometimes has certain things of truth, but mixed with error. And who never clearly seem to tell us how we can know for sure we're going to heaven, or give the false impression that all are going to heaven, when we know that is not true. We know that you want all to go to heaven. We know that Christ died for all so that all could go to heaven. And we know that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have right now everlasting life. And Father, we look forward to absent from the body and present with you. To be with Christ, which is far better. To behold him in his glory. And that place you have prepared for us. But we know even as wonderful as that's going to be, and for those who have gone before us in Christ who are enjoying their heaven today, that new Jerusalem in the third heaven, we know in some ways everything even gets better. From the standpoint of a new resurrected body, and when the new Jerusalem plants itself on the new earth, that we will be able to enjoy dimensions that we cannot enjoy now. And to think that we deserve the lake of fire because of our sin instead of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth just blows us away. How could we ever thank you enough for the payment your Son made when he died for the likes of us and rose again? And for the forgiveness of all of our sins. And for the assurance that he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son does not have life. And these things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And Father, it has been a thrill to find out how that eternal relationship with you through Christ is going to be enjoyed and what it's going to be involved with. And we know there's more to come next Sunday. Father, we just stand in awe. And we worship you. We are humbled. We're shattered. We're thankful. And we're concerned about our loved ones. Friends and family, people we work with, people we live by, that are yet without Christ. And in many cases, they've never heard the gospel. Or maybe they've heard it many times and they haven't been willing or they haven't been interested. And we know that such were some of us too. But you saved us. And we pray for them today. Pray they would see their need. We pray that they would see that there is only one God and one mediator between God and man. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life a ransom for all, so that they could be saved. That Jesus was telling the truth when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through Me. So that by grace we can be saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it's Your gift to us. And it's not of our works. So therefore we can never boast in Your presence, but we can glory in Your grace. Give us a heart of passion for the lost around us, to pray for them, to give them the gospel, to seek to live lives that are credible witnesses, that they might be more prone to believe, and that our lives would not stumble them. If they are stumbled, they would be stumbled by the stumbling block of the gospel and not by our inconsistent, hypocritical lives. And Father, thank You that in light of what we've just seen today, that the future is as bright as Your promises. And they lift our hearts in hope and in grace optimism for a wonderful future and a meaningful purpose on earth in the meantime. Like Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, may we redeem the time, that short amount of time You give us here, in serving You and walking with You and growing in You and giving others the gospel as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Start? Okay. Discard? Oh, I didn't even see that in the middle. Thank you. It helps to have 300 other opinions. Okay, here we go. We're going to close our service today by standing and singing together very appropriately about heaven. When we all get to heaven, those of us who are saved. So let's stand and sing.
Shout the victory. Let us resting, serving every day. Just one glimpse of Him in glory will the toils of life repay. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all